Been waiting a long time to say, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Open your copy of God's Word and let's find our way to Daniel. It's right after Ezekiel. Daniel. While you're turning there, I want to talk to you just for a moment about the Ishtar Gate. It's one of the greatest archaeological discoveries ever unearthed. In the 19th century in modern-day Iraq, an archaeological team discovered blue bricks that led them to dig up part of what ended up being the processional way of the Babylonian gate, Ishtar. Uncovered the causeway to the ancient city of Babylon. That processional way and its blue brick glazed gate stand today in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, Germany. The story of how this archaeological marvel was excavated in Iraq and stands today in Germany is literally more intriguing than an Indiana Jones movie. It involved negotiations, lots of lying, deception, setting up diversionary excavation sites to trick people to think they were doing something there they weren't, and ultimately an elaborate scheme in which pieces of the Ishtar Gate were smuggled out of Iraq in coal barrels and taken to Berlin where they were reassembled. This was part of the grand plan of German archaeologist Robert Koldewey. Several years ago, on a church history tour, many of us here in this room from Mission Road stood there in the Pergamum Museum and laid our own eyes on this gate. Just quick show of hands. How many of you are there with us on this tour? Find these people and talk to them about it. It was incredible. I've been to the Pergamum many times. It puts chills up and down my spine every time I'm there. The Ishtar Gate and the causeway to the Ishtar Gate, the processional way, is all that remains of the once great city of Babylon, the oldest known city in the world. But the book of Daniel is what remains of God's dealing with and destruction of Babylon. Babylon and the Ishtar Gate were built by a man you are probably familiar with, but might not know, Nebuchadnezzar. So when you stand and look at that gate, you are literally looking at something that was constructed by Nebuchadnezzar, and we know from the dating that it was erected during Daniel's lifetime. He saw it built and walked through that gate countless times. And again, I've seen it many times, and it gives me chills every time. No doubt that the Bible's man, Daniel, walked through that gate countless times during his lifetime. And interestingly, with just a touch of foreshadowing, the processional way was lined with reliefs on it of different animals. The most prevalent relief, lions. If you'll look at your bulletin, you will see a close-up of one of the reliefs of those lions. And when you're standing there looking at the Ishtar Gate and you see those lions, you, if you have any biblical acumen at all, your mind goes where? To that den. Well, today we begin a study of this book of Daniel and its amazing 12 chapters. As amazing as the Ishtar Gate is, it holds nothing like the revelation of God in the book of Daniel. His ministry would have its prominence, and he came to fruition under the reign of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what I find interesting is because of Daniel's life and ministry, because of Daniel's testimony of faith, we'll get there eventually, but in Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar would eventually conclude this. Daniel 4:3. You can look over there if you want. How great are his, that's God's, how great are God's signs, how mighty are his wonders. The Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world, says this, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, today is so special to me, been looking forward to it for over a year in beginning our study of this book. I think our church is going to take an amazing journey through these 12 chapters to experience a life of godliness and a life of walking circumspectly. The Apostle Peter makes an astonishing promise in his second epistle. Listen carefully. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Did you hear that? Everything pertaining to life and godliness is granted to us, multiplied to us through the true knowledge of God. The book of Daniel contains explicit and practical knowledge of God, who called us by his own glory and excellence. Each of its 12 chapters tell us something of the knowledge of God that is intended to change us, to transform us, to garner our trust, to place our hope in. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. Consequently, reading and studying the stories of the book of Daniel describe the same challenges that you and I face today as God's people. What we can look for, what it would look for, rather, to be a follower of God in the Bible is fully on display. What it looks like to follow God in the midst of a secular pagan world is fully on display. What does a life unashamed of God look like? Fully on display in the book of Daniel. Pages of Daniel answer this for us. Now, it might strike you as an interesting fact, it certainly did me, that we know more about Daniel, the man Daniel, than we do of any other prophet in the Bible. He was from the tribe of Judah, had noble, if not royal, blood. He was a part of that first group, as we'll see next week, who were brought over by Nebuchadnezzar in captivity to Babylon. He was a prisoner taken from Jerusalem in the third year of King Jehoiakim, about 606 BC, during Nebuchadnezzar's first of three invasions into Judah. Now, just hold on to that thought. We're going to study that in depth. Probably a teenager, an early teenager, when he was taken captive and spent his entire life, the rest of his life, in service to the rulers of the city of Babylon under different empires. And in each chapter of his life, God elevated him in the government. He esteemed him. And much more of that on that in the coming weeks. You read this book, and I trust that you have in preparation for this study. Daniel was a man greatly loved and supported by God. He served kings. He served politicians across multiple kingdoms. He was a very public figure. Everyone knew who he was and what he did. He talked with angels. He spoke with God. He heard from God. He interpreted dreams. He revealed dreams. He had visions of God himself. And he even survived the sentence of execution by mauling lions. We find in Daniel a man of unimpeachable character, unquestioned integrity, and incredible godliness. The great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 alludes to him in verse 33. Hebrews 11, 33, talking about those who live by faith, said, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and then this little phrase, shut the mouths of lions. that can only be one person. That's Daniel. So in this book, we're going to find a man whose life is worth imitating, whose life is worth emulating. But even more than that, we're going to find a God who is worth following, worth serving. He's worthy of our allegiance. So our overall message of Daniel is this. You'll see this on the bulletin in the coming weeks. Now and forever, God reigns. Daniel's going to look to the past. He's going to look to the present. He's going to show us the future. And in every dimension of life, his main message is that God is on the throne. God is absolutely sovereign. God indeed always reigns, even and especially when we don't see it. There are two consistent themes in the whole Bible that are so obviously seen in the book of Daniel. The first is that God is in control of the nations of world history. He knows where the world is going. He knows where history is leading. He knows how it ends. But that same God who knows about all of history, past, present, and future, who ordains it all, is also in caring and loving control of our individual lives. So before we open the pages of Daniel, it's going to be critical today that we locate this book and the events on the Bible's proverbial map. So today is locating the Bible, locating Daniel, rather, on the Bible's map. We got to understand, very few places in the Bible does the background play such a prominent part of the message of the book as does Daniel. You have to understand where we got there. In the very first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's a significant event that has a lot of historical context. So we need to climb up to it. We can't just drop in with a parachute right there. So for our study this morning, I have provided you a handout. It's front and back. And we're going to be going through that. If you don't have one, I think we ran out. Just look over the shoulder of someone else. We're going to get really close today. How's that? I'll be sitting right next to each other. I'm going to give you, first of all, a high altitude flyover of the Old Testament. Because if you don't understand the flow of the Old Testament, you cannot understand Daniel. So let's start at the beginning. By the way, this is your outline. My dear wife, who does my PowerPoint every week, said, you can't do that on a PowerPoint. And I took her advice. So you have a handout today, and you can take it with you, okay? We're going to bullet point these things and just do the highlighted flyover of the Old Testament. First, God is the creator. You have to start in the first verse. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the owner of this planet and the entire universe in which it exists. That first verse is more than foundational. It is instructive. If he's creator, Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember him. Remember your creator, especially in the days of your youth before the evil days, which is a synonym for old days. Come. God is the creator. This is his world. This is his history. This is his planet. These are his lives, and ours is his life. Now, if you'll look down the page of that handout I've given you, you'll notice that the subject of every one of those sentences is God, except for one. And that is the second one. The only thing we contribute to the narrative of the Bible is the need for a rescue plan. Number two, man falls into sin. Our next point. That's Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were given a choice. Follow God, keep his way, walk in his statutes, obey his voice, or choose what was clearly forbidden. And they chose what was clearly forbidden. Paul tells us in two different places that Eve was deceived, But Romans 5 tells us that Adam sinned willfully. Nonetheless, they both fell into sin. That creates a situation and a problem that the rest of the Bible remedies. Beginning in that same chapter, the same chapter in which you find the fall of man, you find the promise of a Savior. Our next point, God promises a Savior. This is what we call the proto-evangelium, which is a big word for saying the first place the gospel is mentioned. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, Satan, and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, and her seed, that's people. He, Satan, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first place where God says, man, Adam and Eve have fallen. We, according to Romans 5, fell in them and fell because of them. And we, had we been there, we would have fallen too. But God promises to bruise him on the heel, to overcome the problem of being separated from God. Well, you keep reading in Genesis, and it's not long before the world gets as bad as it could have gotten. In fact, it got so bad, God said, I am going to wipe out the sinfulness of man, the expression of sinfulness. Genesis chapter 6 to 9 talk about the flood and explain to us that God is judge. God is judge. Genesis 6, 5, then the Lord, listen to this verse, just listen to the stacks of accountability. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, pronounced, and contagious on the earth. Listen to this sentence. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things to birds from the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God saved Noah and seven others, eight people in his family, and pushed reset on the human race. And they survived the flood. You come out of Genesis 9 and you take a deep breath and you think, okay, reset, it's going to go better. And then you get to Genesis 11, where God creates nations. He creates the nations. We find the events of the Tower of Babel. They happen and, are you ready for this? A city that would one day be called Babel on. It's the oldest city in the world. Babel is Babylon. Let's read that account. Let me read it to you. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's modern day Iraq, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Isn't it interesting that that city has always been a brick-making city? The Gate of Ishtar. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Put them in a kiln. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower, whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad the face of the earth. Now, that's the whole earth. That's important. They were preventing being scattered. The mandate of God to man was be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. They said, nah, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay together. No dominion. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have the same language. This is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. They're going to think that they can have dominion against God's command to go and fill the world right there in that one city of Babel. So he says, God says, come, let us go down there, confuse their language. This is the invention of languages, so that they will not understand one another's speech. I just think of this. Families were probably together, and you're in the middle of the day talking, and all of a sudden, you don't understand what this person is saying to you. They're speaking a different language. They understand each other, a subgroup, but you don't understand them, and they don't understand you in an instant. So the Lord, verse 8, scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The city of Babel would become the city of Babylon. It's the oldest city in the world. Well, next, after Genesis 11, and the downer that that was, there's hope. Because you come to Genesis 12, and we see God chooses a people for his promise, the proto-evangelium, the sending of the seed, the promise of a Messiah, the glory of a Savior. He chooses a people to fulfill that promise. He chooses Abraham and the nation of Israel from Genesis 12, and that's explained through the end of Genesis in chapter 50. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what we call the promise that God made to Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. He made a promise that through Abraham's progeny, through Abraham's seed, through one of Abraham's offspring, way down the line, God would fulfill the promise to crush the serpent and provide salvation for sinners. God has an interesting way of doing things. So in order to incubate, propagate, build up the nation of Israel through a strange series of events, he first of all sends a man named Joseph to Egypt, and then causes a famine to happen in the land of Israel, and they go to Egypt for help, and they interact, you know the story well, with Joseph, and then he brings the whole of the family, 70 in number, down to Egypt, and the Lord, over the next 400 years, will build them into several million. During that time, the next bullet point there, God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 1 through 4. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Where does that come from? See, Moses had been in Egypt with the people who were being used as indentured slaves for the building of Egypt. And what would happen is they would be forced to look at the Egyptian gods. All of the plagues of Egypt were intended to show up the gods of Egypt. But they knew all these names of these Egyptian gods. Name for the sun god, the moon god, the god of the Nile. But they didn't know the name of their god. All they knew was the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all they had. And Moses at the burning bush says, they're going to ask me what your name is. And God says, I'm going to tell you my name. This is so amazing. He says, my name is I am. Do do not think it inconsequential that when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden and they said, where is Jesus of Nazareth? He stepped forth and he said, ego eimi. You could translate that, I am he. You know what the translation is of it? It is of the ego eimi. I am, claiming for all generations to be the very God of Moses. He reveals himself to Moses, which leads up to God restoring his people, next bullet, to the promised land. This is the Exodus from Egyptian slavery. It begins in Exodus 20 and extends through the book of Joshua. He rescues his people. He brings them back after 40 years of wandering and their disobedience and Moses' disobedience. We're summarizing. He finally brings them, the plains of Moab, to cross over into the promised land. During that time, though, in Exodus 20 to chapter 31, and all of the book of Deuteronomy summarizes and retells this, he gives them his law for regulating life and worship. Here's who I am. Here's what I expect. Here's how to live in a way that's pleasing to me. Gave them his law. They get to the land. They begin establishing. They begin the conquest in the book of Joshua. And they start whining and complaining because the people they were conquering all had kings. And they said, God, we want a king too. And God said, actually, you have a king, and it's me. But way back in Deuteronomy 17, he knew they would ask for a king. He gave the stipulations for this king. And they chose a king because he was, drumroll, tall and handsome. Neither of which I am. They chose Saul. Well, this leads to the transition from the judges to choosing kings. Next bullet there, God leads through kings. This is the book of 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. God leads through these kings. 40 kings, only 8 were good. Do the math on that. He leads through kings. Now, first, he leads through a united kingdom. Next bullet point, a united kingdom. Only 3 kings for 120 years, 40 years each, ruled over a united kingdom. I'll explain what that means in a minute. This is 2 Samuel and 1 Kings describe this. The 3 kings were Saul and David and Solomon. They were the only 3 to rule over a united Israel, all 12 tribes. Then after 1 Kings 11, I went to seminary, comes 1 Kings 12. And in 1 Kings 12, the wheels come off. There's a civil war between Jeroboam in the north and Solomon's son Rehoboam in the south. And by north and south, get the math on this, it's the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The southern was called Judah, the northern called Israel. Now, this is where you have to be really careful as a Bible student, because when you're reading the prophets, sometimes the word Israel means all 12, and sometimes the word Israel means just the 10. The context will tell you exactly what he's talking about, though. He leads through a divided kingdom. Jeroboam in the south, in the north begins the northern kingdom, Rehoboam in the south. And what happens, it gets so bad that in the north, they actually create an alternate temple site. Some of us who have been to Israel have been there and seen that. Well, that sets off the next bullet. God begins warning. God warns and then judges the northern kingdom, Israel. The northern kingdom went south and went south fast. They went south. Can I say that? The northern kingdom went south by sin faster than the southern kingdom did. After God warning them and warning them and warning them, Isaiah 28 talks about this. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, just to the north, this modern-day Syria, came down and took the northern tribes, their leaders, captive, took them prisoner. They conquered them. And you would have thought that the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, you would have thought that they would have seen what happened when God warned the northern nation of Israel and God then judged them with Assyria, that he began telling the southern tribes, you were committing the same sins of idolatry, not keeping the Sabbaths, not being socially sensitive, being treacherous against me. They saw what happened with Israel. You would think they would have learned, but they didn't. So the next bullet, God warns, then judges the southern kingdom, Judah. This is what we know as the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar begins, comes over and takes prisoner in three different deportations, the nation of Judah. Now, we need a little bit of a pause and a footnote here for a second, because I have a little bullet point there that says God speaks through prophets throughout Israel's history. For example, Daniel. Now, God has been speaking through prophets going all the way back to Moses. Okay, this is not new. I'm just inserting it here to say throughout all of history, God speaks to the nation through prophets. The northern kingdom of Israel and later the southern kingdom of Judah were taken prisoner into captivity for the primary reasons of idolatry and disobedience to the law. The Jews could have never claimed we weren't warned, because the prophets warned them over and over. As we're going to study, the captivity of the southern kingdom was promised to be 70 years by Jeremiah. And when we get to Daniel 9, we'll see that Daniel is reading Jeremiah, does the math, and realizes he's in the 70th year, and the Lord is about to restore them back to the land. The prophets of God had warned the rulers of Judah that there was a day coming when the Babylonian army would destroy the temple of Jerusalem. They would take prisoners. But the kingdoms of Israel and Judah did not listen. Their idolatry, their injustice toward the poor, their disobedience to the law was pronounced. So God, throughout history, warns them, going all the way back to Moses. Listen to Moses. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. This was to Israel and Judah. This was the combined kingdom at the time. God is going to send foreigners to judge you. Down in verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you from among the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. It goes all the way back to Moses saying, if you don't repent, God's going to come and judge you. Micah, who is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, prophesied in Micah chapter 4, verse 10, of the capture of Israel by Babylon, as well as their rescue. Habakkuk expresses his broken heart in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. He's wrestling with God. He's struggling to understand how God could use the godless Babylonians to discipline his own people. Then comes Jeremiah, who prophesied 23 years to his people without anyone listening. In fact, his own people, after listening to his sermons, they beat him. They put him in stocks. They threw him down in a cistern, and they landed him in jail. They did everything they could to silence Jeremiah's warnings. And then one day, Jeremiah would sit up on the Mount of Olives and watch Jerusalem burn and write the book of Lamentations because they didn't listen to his warnings. He prophesied that they would be in captivity 70 years, and Daniel will find that out, as we'll see in just a few chapters. Isaiah, years before the captivities, when King Hezekiah was on the throne, messengers from Babylon came to visit him. Get this. He was very proud. He was an Israelite king who wanted to show off. So he showed them all the treasures of the land. And don't think they didn't remember that when they came back and ransacked Jerusalem, because they stole them all. That's when Isaiah actually prophesied the capture of the people of Babylon. Just a footnote. I can't wait to get here. Daniel also prophesied about a man named Cyrus, the Persian in Isaiah 44:28-45:4, more than 100 years before Cyrus was born, naming him by name, and we find him in the book of Daniel coming to the throne. These prophecies were fulfilled. These prophets spoke. And Daniel's captivity was a part of their prophecy. God speaks throughout the prophets of Israel. But it's very interesting, and if you want to turn there, you can, to read Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus talks about Daniel. Our Lord says in Matthew 24:15, this is also repeated in Mark 13:14 of the same event, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, therefore, talking to the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's in the book of Daniel, we'll get there, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And then there's this interesting phrase, let the reader understand. Now, just a little footnote. There's a lot of fun debate on who said, let the reader understand. Who said that phrase? There are scholars who say, well, let the reader understand. Jesus wasn't talking to the readers of Matthew or Mark. So Matthew and Mark inserted that to say, understand what Jesus was saying. Other places, some of you have a red letter edition of the Bible where all Jesus' words are in red, and that's in red. Some people think that Jesus said that, and that when he said, let the reader understand, he meant the reader of Daniel. I don't know which one it is, but they're both okay with me. And the bottom line is the Holy Spirit put that phrase, let the reader understand, in there. So there is divine sanction for us to understand what Daniel is saying. So we're following the inspired command of the Holy Spirit to study the book of Daniel. So first hour, my friend Dennis said, oh, it's in red in my Bible, so obviously Jesus said it. No, it's not that easy. But Daniel's a prophet, and we're commanded to listen to him. Next bullet point there, it's really quick. God restores the Jews to their land. We're going to study that in Daniel chapter 9. The 70 years of captivity is up. They head back, and then they are in the midst of that last bullet point. God reestablishes the temple for his worship and honor in 516 BC. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi all talk about this. They build the temple, the second temple. Then during that 400 silence, years of silence, that's the last prophet to Jesus' birth. During that time, Herod renovates the second temple and makes it spectacular. Then you have the Savior born in Matthew, and the New Testament unfolds. Now turn the page over. I just want to give you some orientation for the prophets, just very quickly. This is probably in the back of your Bibles, but this is helpful. You see these exiles, God warns, and then he judges, then he exiles the people to Assyria and then to Babylon. So when we talk about the prophets, we can categorize them into pre-exilic, before the exile, exilic, during the exile, and after the exile. Before the exile, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah all prophesied. They were the warners. I'm warning you to repent or judgment is coming. During the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel and Obadiah prophesied. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel are primary to Judah. Obadiah is Judah and the nations, and specifically Edom. When I was in seminary, I learned to remember what the message of Obadiah is. Obadiah is Obad Edom. There you go. That's for free. And then after the exile, the reestablishment of the temple was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now let's split it up to who they were talking to. The northern kingdom, the northern ten, to Israel, spoke and prophesied Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. Jonah also talked to the nations, specifically the Assyrians. Then to Judah, prophesied Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then those that spoke to the nations at large were Nahum and to Obadiah. Nahum does have a section where he talks to Judah in particular. That's just a little helpful orientation And just to be, kind of be give you a funny anecdote, when I was in seminary, I had to memorize the pre-exilic and post-exilic prophets in order, had to memorize them in chronological order. And once I did that, I don't even know the books of the Bible anymore. They just all get muddy. I do know them. And I have tabs to help me, so there you go. Back to the book of Daniel. Just some introductory thoughts, okay? This is all preparation for next week when we dive into the verses 1 and 2. You can divide the book into two sections very neatly, the first half and the second half. The first six chapters, the last six chapters. The first six chapters record six incidents or six narratives, and the accent is that God indeed is sovereign over individual lives. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, even the keeper of the captives. The second six chapters record four visions. These four visions show that God is in control over all human history. The first six chapters are historical. The last six chapters are prophetical. The first six chapters demonstrate that God is in control over the nations, and the chapters 7 through 12 show that God is in forever loving care and control over his people, Israel. That's why in Daniel 10, verse 14, God says, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future." We're going to make some very strong articulations of our convictions about God's promise to the nation, the people of Israel, that he will fulfill. It's very difficult to interpret Daniel any other way than that he will fulfill his promises to his promised people. So what's the theme? Now and forever, God reigns over individual lives and over human history. God intends for us to anchor our hope in the future, God's certain future, to know the future. One of the most incredible realities about God's creation is the fact that much of what God does goes unseen, but that doesn't mean he's not working. And we're going to see that in every chapter of Daniel. Jesus affirmed this, by the way, in John 3, when he illustrated the work of the Spirit by the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see what it does. Same with the Spirit of God. So God is going to use, I'm convinced, the book of Daniel. He already has in my pre-study of this to develop our worldview, to sharpen our worldview for understanding the world around us, for not being shaken by ungodly, unstable governments above and around us, to not be shaken by uninvited, what we would perceive as evils, unwelcome events in our life. God doesn't protect his people from harm all the time. In fact, he uses it sometimes as discipline and oftentimes as lessons. But he'll always resolve it one day in heaven. So I'm going to give you a few takeaway questions. It's actually seven. And I had 14. I think I had 16 at first, and we'll save some of them, okay? These are questions I think we need to ask because that's what we're going to answer as we study this book. Number one, is God aware of what's going on behind the headlines of this world? Is God aware of what's going on behind the headlines of this world? Spoiler alert, read the first two verses of Daniel. God is always aware of the actions of nations, but he's also always at work in them. Second question, does God know and care? Does God know and care about me and my individual life? Yes, he does. He sees. He knows. He cares. He's not only involved in world events, but he's also at work in individual lives. He does know. He does care even when you don't see it, and especially when you don't feel it. Number three, can my worship of God be merely a private affair? Can my worship of God be merely a private affair? You hear people say all the time, well, religion is private, not Daniel's. In fact, Daniel had an opportunity, we'll see in a few chapters, of hiding his private life to save his life. But instead, he opened the windows of his apartment so he could display his worship, which landed him in a pit with lions. Number four, fourth question. What is the place of Israel in the past and future of God's plan for the world? It's an important question. What is the place of Israel in the past and future of God's plan for the world? It is explicit in Daniel. We'll see that toward the end of our study. Number five. This was a heavy one, okay? Number five. Why does God allow bad things to happen in my life? Unpleasant, unwelcome realities. Why, God? Daniel will answer that for us. Paul says, part of it is the wrong question, right? Because there's nothing bad. He causes, what's the word? All things to work for good. We'll definitely come back to that. Number six, just two more. How serious is God about our sin and our righteousness? I would change that to my. How serious is God about my sin and my righteousness? We see both of them on full display. The reason for the book of Daniel, the reason for the Babylonian captivity is sin. God judges sin, not just in floods and not just in hailstorms, not just in famines, not just in captivities, but God judges us as well. Every son that he loves, he disciplines, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. John Walvoord writes, when the word of God is ignored and violated, divine judgment sooner or later is inevitable. Can I read that again? When the word of God is ignored and violated, divine judgment sooner or later is inevitable. The spiritual lessons embodied in the cold fact of the captivity may be well pondered by the church today, too often having a form of godliness, but without knowing the power of it. Worldly saints do not capture the world, but become instead the world's captives, end quote. Daniel's going to teach us how to be a captive by this world, but not be a captive of the world. And then lastly, number seven, and there are many more questions we could ask. What importance does knowing the future have on my life now? What importance does knowing the future have on my life now? Knowing the future is important. Daniel tells it to us. God tells it to Daniel, and Daniel tells it to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't learn from it, and you and I can. In fact, can I just say this? Daniel justifies, I know my wife is sitting on the front row, but Daniel justifies my preference that I want to know how books and movies end before I watch them. It's a sickness, it's a disease. Is anyone else share that? Yeah, about four or five of us, yeah. I like to know how it ends. I want to know if there's a certain reality show, who wins? I don't want to watch it all and see how it looks. I like knowing the end first. And I get in trouble with that woman I live with for such, especially if I know and she doesn't, and she doesn't want me to give it away, and I always do. Prophecy, think about this. Prophecy is history written in advance. That's what prophecy is. And we'll see it in Daniel. But the point of knowing the future isn't to satisfy our curiosities. The point of knowing the future is so we live righteous lives in light of what's coming, because we know what's coming and we know that he is coming. So back to that parenthetical phrase. when you see the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader, let us, understand. We are called by Jesus himself to be readers of Daniel who understand it. And I can't wait to start. Next week, here's your assignment. We're going to cover the first two verses. I know it's ambitious, but if you'll read those first two verses, you'll understand why they're going to take some time, because we have to land in that context with some sure historical foundations to understand the rest of the book. Father, thank you for giving us these introductory thoughts to your servant, Daniel, and to know a little bit about how to orient ourselves to approaching this book. So please, please change our church as we study this book. Cause us to believe it, to take it at face value, to look into the mirror of your word and see ourselves and walk away with corrections and change, just as your half-brother told us in the book of James. And transform our worldview just as you did King Nebuchadnezzar. And make us forever worshipers of the one who is sovereignly in control of all of history and every detail of our lives. Help us to run to you as our safe haven, not away from the problems and challenges of this world that, frankly, none of them likely will measure up to what Daniel and his friends face. Thank you for this book. Bless us through the study of it. In Jesus' name, amen.